I'm going to pray and look at this topic together. Let's do that. Now, it might be that it's not your habit to pray. Please let me, if you don't mind, pray on your behalf. It might be you just want to listen in, or you might want to try and genuinely express these words yourself. Let me do that for us. Our dear God, we want to come before you tonight conscious that these are significant issues, and we want to ask, please, that you would help us understand what the truth is. That if you are there, please make yourself known. Give us hearts that are attentive, that do genuinely desire to find out what the truth is. Please cause that to be a case amongst us. But please reveal yourself in all that you have said, that we might know you as you truly are. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope if you've been with us over the last few weeks that you have been persuaded of something, at least that Tim mentioned just a moment ago. How much is at stake in these issues? If there is a life after death, and it is as Jesus says it is, then what we're dealing with in these topics are of monumental significance. And over the last, well, actually last week, I dare say, brought it to a real head in that if there is life after death, and if Jesus' conception of that future is true, he, remember, is the one who speaks more often than any other Bible writer or speaker about the fact of hell. If that is true as Jesus has presented it, conveyed it, then that lifts this concern to be one that is more important than any you can ever deal with in your life. And to live without regard to that fact of what he says is coming after this life is to put yourself in a truly frightening position. Now, I want to start there because I do want to just touch briefly on the default position we often operate with, which is, and I have it in my family, I have it in my friends, that operate with this position that says, even if I'm wrong about what's after life, what's after death, it'll be okay, because if there is a God, then he'll understand, you know, I was busy, I had lots of stuff on, and it'll really be okay. But last week was so important. If you weren't here, please, I'd encourage you to go and get the talk off the internet. Jesus speaks with utter seriousness and deep compassion about the reality of the hurts that we have caused God, of the desperate need for things to be fixed, and that he is our only hope. This is truly serious. It is Jesus' claim that his death is the only way to make it possible for humans, you and I, to be right with a holy God. Not because he's vindictive, not because he's petty, but because the issue is of such depth and seriousness. So deep that we're often unaware of it, but his death says how serious it is. All of this lifts the urgency of the issue. Is there a life beyond? How can I know? This is not just, is there life on other planets? This is very, very core to our very being. And bound up, of course, with that question, is there life beyond and how can I know, is the place of Jesus in that life and my place with him. Now, as always, I've got far more information than we can possibly deal with in the time that we've got. So my plan is to go through the shape of the evidence. Is there life after, and can we know? It's that question I want to deal with you tonight. Can we know whether there is a life beyond this life? Or is it just left to everyone's different opinion, and whichever you fall on, that's the best you can do? Is there more than that going on here? Now, there is. But every piece of evidence that I'm going to present to you tonight has someone on the internet dismissing it. If you are searching for the argument that no one disputes, you will search in vain. You know, just because there is argument against something doesn't mean the point that's being presented is wrong or has no merit. Let me illustrate it with my first piece of evidence. It's actually the very foundational one about the existence of Jesus himself. Did Jesus exist? Well, you go on the internet and you'll find people who argue that Mithras is actually the basis for the myth of Jesus. Jesus never really existed, or Horus. He's the one that from we early groups of people formed it all from that. And you'll get people like Richard Dawkins saying a serious case can be made for the non-existence of Christ and so on. Now, the internet is riddled with claims that Jesus didn't exist. But here's the thing. 18 months ago, a couple of years ago, a friend of ours posted a challenge on the internet on his Twitter account, I think it was. If you can find one reputable scholar in the world who doesn't believe in the existence of Jesus, I'll eat a page of my Bible, he said. Now, he has a fairly large following, but it actually got picked up by someone else who had a massive following, and that went viral all around the world. And the atheists began to write in saying, finally, we're going to smash you. Which page? I want you to eat this. And all of that was a great thing. But after some month, he had nothing. And then still to this day, all he's received through various respondents has been a professor in German, a professor of a university that's a internet university where you can get your degree online, but it's not a particularly established... That's all he's had. There's not been one claimant of any substance from a reputable university where their papers and their work in the historical are reviewed and so on. Not one. Why? Because the case is so ironclad. I was going to bring you the 11 contemporaries and near contemporaries of Jesus who speak of his existence outside of the Bible, but we haven't got time. But the case is so clear that there's not one reputable scholar in any university in the world that denies it. And yet you'll find many people disputing it on the internet. But the point is twofold, and to get it clear right away. The evidence of Jesus is overwhelming. There's the first thing I just want to lay down. And even on this issue that is so clear and so powerful and so persuasive, you'll find people arguing against it. That is the case with every issue in life that has something of substance hanging on it. And if you've not met that in the world yet, I guess it's kind of growing up, isn't it? You actually find that if there's anything of which there's a consequence that hangs on, someone will dispute it. That's just the nature. That's why we have lawyers, isn't it? Because everything that matters will get disputed. This issue, life after death and what form it takes, has so much hanging on it. There is so much impact that flows from it on each of us that it is actually impossible to be objective about it. It's impossible, therefore, to find that no one will dispute over it, even though the evidence is compelling. You see, let me tease that out. If Jesus is who he says he is, if there is a life beyond and it is as Jesus says it is, my life will have to change. Your life will have to change. The consequences for our lives are massive. You cannot keep living as if your life is yours. It's not my own. I'm made by a creator to whom I owe my existence and before whom one day I will stand and give an account. That will impact every moment of my existence today, if all of that's true. Now, if I don't want to have someone to whom I'm accountable, I don't want to see any evidence. My point here is to be aware of how much is at stake in my personal experience of life, such that objectivity is difficult. And to be aware of how much that colours our engagement on the evidence, so that, here's the practical outcome of it, the best and only place to start this investigation is in your own heart. The best and only place to start an engagement on this issue is in your own heart. That is to say, are we really coming to this as honest inquirers, or have we a vested interest in it not being true? How do you determine whether you're actually an honest inquirer? Well, I think one of the easiest ways to do it, although it's not infallible, of course, is but to simply ask the question, if I find this is true, am I prepared to hand my whole life over to this Jesus and have it be changed in every way that he calls on it to be changed? Am I up for that? Because if you're not actually prepared to go, I'll go where the truth takes me, even though it is inconvenient. If you're not prepared to be like that, you actually are quite biased against it being true. Do you see? Now, I'm going to take you through some evidences. I've got a bundle, I don't know, a dozen or more. They fit into two big categories, but there's the foundation that we need to bring to it, our own investigation within. Am I really prepared to go where the truth takes me? We pray it's so. Let me take you through the evidences. I kind of really like this. 30 years ago, I worked through all of this and have been working through it ever since. It really is, I find, very compelling. There's lots more, much more in each category I'll draw your attention to than can be said tonight. But I'm going to take you through two big categories of evidences. There's the soft evidences and the hard evidences. All right? The soft, some way to try and characterize this and pull it all together for us. The soft evidences. Soft evidences are the evidences that are in the world of ideas, the world of our experience, evidence that's compelling, but it's not conclusive. It's compelling. Let me show you the soft evidences. It's the shape of our existence, the soft evidences, the shape of our existence. If we were merely momentary creatures here for a moment and then gone, no longer existing at the end of death, if that's what we were, if we were simply thrown up by random chance, by accident, and life was nothing more than physical matter, chemistry, biology, if that's all we were, you would expect a certain shape to our existence. If that's what humanity was, you would expect a certain shape to our existence. The fact is, the shape we actually experience is inconsistent with that view of existence. The fact is that the shape of our experience of life doesn't fit with that presentation of what life could be. Merely physical, chemically, no existence beyond this life. Let me show you a couple of pieces. Personal identity and consciousness. At the moment, I've done this a couple of times in different contexts, but at the moment, you're all looking at me, and I'm looking at you, and as you're doing the looking, what is it that's doing the looking? This is one of those moments where you kind of go, there's something in here looking out at the world. What is that? Well, it's your mind. It's your self-consciousness. What is that? If you believe the current reductionistic scientific view of existence, the current reductionistic scientific view of it, there's another kind of scientific view that's not reductionistic. But if you believe the current reductionistic scientific view, which reduces all of existence down to pure matter, physics, chemistry, biology, that's all that we are, is atoms and biology and matter, nothing beyond. If that is true, then your mind and self-consciousness, your experience of looking out at the world, is merely physical, chemical reactions happening in your brain. It's not actually you at all. It's just a series of neurons firing. And your personal experience of having a self is an illusion. Now, my experience, though, says that, no, there is more to me than just... this is something here that I can't reduce to just matter. Well, that experience clangs with the reductionistic scientific view of life. And if I am more than mere matter, if I am conscious mind that's something other than matter, what happens to that when I die? Where does it go? There's a growing body of thinkers around the world that are raising questions about this reductionistic scientific view, and they're not Christian thinkers. Philosophers around in various contexts are asking deep and profound questions about why we're bought into this view so readily when our experience of life speaks against it. My self-consciousness says that there's more to me than mere matter, and therefore I might expect life to go after matter. Now, that's one path in the soft evidences, my experience of life. It's the same with our sense of right, wrong, justice, meaning, purpose, values, beauty, love. Haven't got time to go through all of them. Tim's touched on some at various points for the last 3 weeks. Let me give you a taste of the sense of love. If the reductionistic scientific view of life is right, that all I am is matter and chemical reactions and I've just been thrown up by random chance through evolutionary processes, if all of that is right, then my feeling of love is merely conditioned by evolution That I have it is merely a byproduct of my DNA and genetic code wanting to reproduce, says Richard Dawkins, and my feelings are nothing more than physical chemical reactions. Now, you tell yourself that next time you look at your young infant. Next time you look at the baby that you've just given birth to, and you look at that child with this overwhelming sense of love, and remind yourself that that is purely evolutionary byproducts to help their survival. That's all it is. Just chemistry. No! Do you see there's something in us that says it's more than that? It doesn't fit with the world that we're told it should be. See, on one hand, you have the reductionistic science saying that this is how it should be. On the other hand, you have your experience of life that keeps saying it's other than that. The two don't fit. My experiences best fit with a world that we're in a world where life doesn't just end, where I'm made for something more, where this conscious existence will go on. I'm part of something that's bigger and larger and more meaningful. That's one reason why every society, in every culture, at every time in history, has been convinced there's a life after death. Because of something in us. Now, as I say, all of this is soft evidence. It isn't concrete, hard, or conclusive, but it adds together to be compelling. But I want to focus on now what I'm going to call the hard evidences. And I want to focus on one particular evidence, the evidence of an event in history that, if true, changes everything. It puts to rest any debate on the question whether there's life after death. And that event, it's the event of the resurrection of one man from the grave. Not just the resuscitation of a man who would then die again, but the claim that one man died, truly died, was dead and buried, 3 days later came out of the grave, new whole flesh, bone, body, to never die again as the member of an existence of life that happens after the grave, resurrection. That claim about history stands at the centre of the Christian faith. Let me read to you a couple of passages from the Bible. If you've got your Bible, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's part of the Bible we've looked at in the past just recently. Let me show you this to you quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. I want you to see the nature of Christianity and the Christian claim. We did not follow, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Note that. At the center of the Christian claim is not just the ideas of an enlightened guru. At the center of Christianity is not just a dream someone had. At the center of the Christian faith is a claim about an event in history, an event a group of people said they saw. They didn't make up. Now, this is unique amongst the religions. Let me just draw your attention to this. I was talking to a man today at Gosford Pool, and we got talking about religion, as often happens when people sit next to me, which is why no one sits next to me anymore. And he's saying, I really need to find out about Islam. I said, yes, it'd be a good thing to find out a bit about Islam. And he said, I guess all religions are really the same. And I said, no. That's like saying all government is the same. Do you see? Yes, all governments are the same in that they're seeking to govern, but communism is very different to democracy. And fascism is very different to democracy. They're government, but they're very different kinds of government. You don't want to live under one. You'd be happy to live under another. Religion, all religions are the category of thinking about ultimate reality. Yes, they're the same in that regard. But they answer the questions about ultimate reality in profoundly different ways. They're not all the same. Now, the Christian faith is unique amongst all the religions of the world in that it's the documents upon which it's based centered themselves on a claim about an event in history where they claim God entered the world of time and space. And you can check out what happened and verify it. No other religion comes close to that. They are all, Islam is based on the visions that a man had, one man. That's all it is. You can read it. I've got it on my shelf. It's not hard to do. This is unique. The Bible is alone. Have a look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we had read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. See, the first important thing about the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. An event in history happened, a death that was no just ordinary death, a significant death, a death for sin, to deal with a problem between us and God. He says this event happened, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, in fulfillment to ancient prophecy that you can check out and test. And fourthly, that he appeared. He was seen by many, many people and 500 at one time. Now follow the logic with me. If this event happened, this series of events happened, there is no more debate. You could be in the middle of a university lecture on the irrationality of believing life after death and mounting this formidable case for death being the end. But it will count for nothing when a dead guy who's resurrected walked back in. Is that right? I don't care how many eminent philosophers like your ideas. If the fact is a dead guy comes back to life again as a resurrected being, never to die again, you can argue all you like. So the central thing to do really tonight is to look at reality, look at a fact, not philosophy, not logic, not feelings, not experience, but history. It's the task of the Christian kind. The key thing then is, did this event happen in history? Now, how are we going to work that out, whether this event happened? How are we going to work out whether the event in history happened? Well, you look at the historic evidences for it. You look at the reports about it and the facts surrounding it. You look at the reports about it and the facts surrounding it. That's how you work out whether an historical event happened. Let me take you through those two things. The reports about it. I'm going to give you a bunch of evidences. I think there are about 12. I can't remember, but we'll see if we run through it. First thing, let's look at the reports. What reports are there? Well, what we've got is a whole bunch of reports conveniently gathered together in this thing that we call the Bible. And the first piece of evidence I want to draw your attention to is this. The Bible isn't just one book. It is actually a collection of books. You see, it's not as if someone just sat down and wrote the Bible. A bunch of people, a bunch of different people, sat down at different times and in different places and wrote books that we've gathered together for convenience in this thing we call the Bible. All the Bible is these separate reports bound together for convenience. It's like a lawyer proving a case by gathering numerous eyewitness accounts and putting them all in one folder. He doesn't just have one piece of evidence. What he has is a collection of many pieces of evidence just in one place. That's what the Bible is. So it's very difficult when someone says to you, "Oh, all you've got's the Bible." No. That's like saying to the lawyer, "All you've got's that folder." Well, this folder actually amounts to many, many eyewitness accounts. You see, that's what the Bible is, first thing. We don't just have one piece of evidence, we have a collection of many. Second piece of evidence, these documents are more carefully preserved than any other ancient document in history. Now I'm going to see if we can do this quickly. Let's jump through some slides. Can we bounce up the next slide, go straight to the second one? Thank you. What we're going to do is compare two figures of history, Plato and Caesar, who were written about by others to report what actually happened in their lives. Now, they're, of course, at different times in history. One, Plato's much earlier than Caesar. But the gap between their life and the copy that we have recording the incidents in their life, as you can see there, it's 1,200 years for Plato and it's 1,000 years for Caesar. Am I right there? I can't quite read this. More writing. So you got that gap. You come to Jesus. Now, let me just, before we come to Jesus. Oh, okay, stay there. Stay there. No, go back. I'm joking. Just stay there. What you've got there too with Plato and Caesar, you've got, you know, 7 documents for Plato. You've got, was it not 10 for Caesar? Scholars go through, a long time since, distant, but what they do is they go through those documents, compare them and work out what was actually written 1,200 years earlier. And they do it with considerable confidence. There's a whole science called textual criticism where they compare the documents and work out what was said. Let me show you now the New Testament, which records, of course, the life of Jesus. The first piece of document we have, copy related to the account of the life of Jesus is 30 years after his life. Can you see the difference already? Have a look at the next slide. Within a couple of hundred years, we have quite a number of documents about the life of Jesus. The gap between him having lived, died, and resurrected is very small indeed. But then you look at this. We have 25,000 copies of the manuscripts to compare with textual critics, burrowing through them all to work out what actually was the original copy and what it said. In the world of ancient history, Plato and Caesar, we have no doubt about the accuracy of the documents recording them. When you add that magnitude of manuscript evidence about the life of Jesus, it is just, it's embarrassing, the difference and the weight of evidence. These documents are more carefully preserved than any other ancient document in history. You know the Chinese whispers thing? The myth that kind of says a myth happened. You know, Jesus said, "I like dogs," and then a copyist turned that in over the centuries to Jesus was a god. You know, and it kind of just reversed the letters and you kind of, no. The documents are too close and too numerous to have ever had that copyist error Chinese third. The nature of these documents is careful eyewitness reporting. Now, this point, you don't need many statistics. Just pick up a document and read it. We have them all here. There's 4 of them about the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. You can read any of them. They're easily accessible. It doesn't take long to read. Go through it yourself. But let me give you a taste. There's one miracle that's reported in a number of these an event in Jesus' life is reported in various eyewitness accounts. Let me show you one of them. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. It's possible to actually compare accounts. I find this fascinating. Come with me to John 6. Again, if you haven't got your Bible, that's okay. Listen in. John 6. So what we have here is the claim that Jesus was in a particular place and with very few resources, he fed a crowd of 5,000 people. With just a couple of loaves and fishes, he did this extraordinary miracle. But what I want you to notice is, just incidentally, what's mentioned by John in verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. All right, lots of grass. Look at verse 4. The Jewish Passover was near. Why did he mention grass? And how does that fit with the Jewish Passover? Well, that's the time of the year where there's a lot of rainfall. It's not a surprise there's lots of grass. In fact, that's the way the environment worked in that context. Now, it's incidental, but have a look at verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He said to Philip. Now, why ask Philip? Now, who replies? Have a look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough for each of us to have a bite." Verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fishes, but how will it go among so many?" Jesus asks Philip where to buy bread. Philip answers, his brother answers. And you kind of go, "Hey, so what?" Why did he ask Philip? Well, come with me to Luke, which is a couple of book the other way. Come with me to Luke. His account is in chapter 9 of the same incident. Verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, it's in the town of Bethsaida that this miracle happens. And you kind of go, so? Well, come back with me to John. John 1. Look at verse 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. They're in Bethsaida when Jesus says to Philip, who comes from Bethsaida, where shall we get some food? And who answers? Well, the brother who also grew up in Bethsaida. Now, why am I doing all of this? How do you make up that kind of detail? If these documents are a forgery, if someone many centuries later kind of thought, let's make up a great story, or a bunch of guys had this interesting kind of evening out, they got plastered, they thought, let's come up with a really great idea. How do you make up that stuff? And how do you make it up in such a way that two separate accounts dovetail like that? It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's almost like it's plain, simple eyewitness reporting. Four, it's actually these kind of details that drive home the authenticity of these accounts. Now, let me see if I can chuck up some stuff here for you on the screen. Thanks, Woz, if you bounce on to the next one, mate. So, just Luke himself. He references 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and makes not one mistake in any of it. It's all perfectly accurate. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Look at the details. It's in the 15th year of. It's when Tiberius was. It's all of that stuff is exactly what was the case at that time. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is someone telling you the precise historic details. Come with me to the next slide. Here are a whole bunch. Look, there's 100 of these things. I've just pulled out a taste for you. Confirmation of the details written in the accounts by archaeology, which we didn't know a century or so ago, but we've now found, completely confirms. Come with me to the next slide. Here's the names that are used throughout the New Testament. They perfectly match the occurrence of names in all other literature of that era in that place. How do you make that up? An extraordinary confirmation of just the details. Now come to the fifth point, the naivety of the records. Let me consider more specifically the resurrection account. The first people, we are told, who saw and reported the event of the resurrection were women. Now, for 21st century Westerners, that's kind of unremarkable. But in that culture at that time, women weren't regarded as valid witnesses. If these works were written as forgeries to foist on the world a fabrication, you'd be a fool to have women as your first witnesses. Whereas, if you're an author whose urgent concern was to simply write what you saw and what was the case, and if you saw your task as an author as being faithful to what happened as possible, however awkward, you'd just say the women were there first. And they told us what happened. Six, it follows on. The evidence that the men who wrote these accounts lived the truth of it. How would you expect a person to live who actually did see this happen as they said it happened? A dead man, having died for sins to cleanse us from the guilt that we have before God, and then rise again from the grave into a new existence, saying he's the key to heaven and hell, life and death, and by trusting in him you have a hope forever secured with God in a new age. How would you think people would live who actually believed that, saw it happen? Well, how would you expect a person to live who discovered the cure for cancer? If he loved cancer patients. That's a big if. But how would you expect him to live? Urgently doing what? Now, what you have here is a group of people who are convinced they now have the cure for death. How would you expect them to live? With a sense of liberation and freedom and joy? with a great urgency to tell every single person they could. And with little fear for your own life or the loss of it. I've got nothing to lose because by putting my faith in Jesus and trusting in that event that's happened, I saw it happened, I'm convinced that he's the key. By having put my trust in that, you can't do anything to me. Take away everything, even my life. That's how you'd expect them to live. They've got nothing to lose, and that's exactly how they lived. Their own accounts reveal them, interestingly, as men who were cowards. They ran away when Jesus was crucified, but then something happened. It was like a switch went off. They turned from that kind of runaway coward into bold, courageous men who stood in front of 3,000 people and told them they had crucified the King of the universe. What happened? Well, the only thing that makes sense is that what they said happened actually did happen. 3 days after the death of their rabbi, he rose again to life, conquering sin, Satan, and death. All but one of those first followers of Jesus died for their convictions and claim horribly. There was no hint in any of them that they were retracting what they said. They just boldly kept, do what you like to me. And there was clearly no gain to be had. Which leads into the next one. This is a number of evidences that are outside of the Bible, a number of facts. You remember I said report, you look at the reports about these evidence and you look at the facts outside, around it. Let me take you through some of the facts. This is now number 7. The facts of the establishment of the church. What thing brought this into existence? The church. A thing that was deeply concerned for truth and integrity of life and a new moral care. What brought that into existence? And the thing that held at its very center, the conviction that the people who reported this event were telling the truth, that this man came back to life again. What made that possible? What brought it into existence? So that within 30 years of this claimed event, groups of people were all around the empire gathering together and convinced that the message they'd heard was true, and that group was established in the very city where Jesus was buried. Within a month. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, it doesn't seem that significant. Well, let me tell you why it's significant when you add the next point, which is point 8. The context of the presentation of this claimed event. The fact of history is, this is not Bible, this is just a fact of history, that this resurrection was proclaimed within weeks of it happening in the very city where Jesus had died and was buried. That's that 1 Corinthians 15 for confirmation, but it's the fact outside of, it's just the reality of the circumstance. How is that a significant piece of evidence for the truth of its claim? Well, a few things. There's no time for legends to create within a month. No legend opportunity here. It's happened so quickly. And what's the worst place to get a falsehood going about someone's resurrection? If you wanted to convince the world that someone's risen from the dead, where would you make sure you didn't talk about it? Right where the body was, right where it happened. You'd go off into some highland area in PNG. Well, these people started proclaiming it from the very beginning in that very city, and it wasn't a big place. It was as big as Gosford. They began saying, this figure that we all knew, he's come back to life again. Now, what's the easiest way to destroy that kind of claim? Well, let's go over to the tomb. Have a look, roll it over. It never happened. Which takes us into the 9th piece of evidence, which is simple historic fact, the empty tomb. There was no body. Never has been. There's been no history of pilgrimages to the body of Christ and the tomb of Christ until many, many centuries later when the empty tomb became a shrine. Every religious leader who dies has people come and visit his tomb, except Jesus, because there was no body to go and visit. This is a fact of history. This is the central mystery of the whole thing. If Jesus didn't rise, where's the body? It was never presented by the enemies of the Christian faith. It was never found by a bunch of later disciples in a back room of John the Apostle. You know, John, did you see behind the... And John's embarrassed and says, oh, actually, yeah. It is just was never found. I'm sorry to be trivial. I don't want to pretend now that I'm pretty much done. I don't want to pretend that all of this is smackdown conclusive. People will hear this and not just fall down and go, ah, I'm convinced. I get that. I've rushed through it. There's much more to consider. You need to weigh it up. It is intended only as a taste. I would encourage you to read further. Let me touch on that in a second. But what I do want to make is clear for tonight. Christianity is like no other religion. It is absolutely unique. It stands on its own. Every other religion's foundational documents about vision someone had, a dream someone had, an idea they thought was good. Here's a great way to live life. Christianity, the Bible, Jewish Christianity, the Old Testament, New Testament, is the only one to say God stepped into history in objective time and space, and you can test and check whether it's true. Such is the deep concern of our Creator that we might know, that you might know objectively that these things are real. It's like no other religion, and it's a claim that, if true, changes everything. There is more to life than this life if Jesus is raised from the grave. To live life as if this life is it is foolishness, utter foolishness. To be distracted by all the entertainment, to be distracted by the values of the world that simply sees nothing more than this, is to go down a path of utter foolishness. Second, if this happened, then Jesus is at the center of our existence, now and beyond. To live without regard to him is foolishness in the extreme, because he holds out his hands and he says, come to me and have life. He who believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection. There's no other way to the Father except through me. Don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. There's one you should fear. It's the one who can kill the body, then throw you into hell. These things are utterly serious. And Jesus says, I've come from that same God to deal with these problems that you can have life. Third, if these things are true, it therefore means there is hope. Hope that's rich and powerful, that can transform you and everything. And tonight, if you don't believe this, we want to implore you to consider the evidence. There's lots of places to do that. Look, I've just pulled out a couple of books off the bookstore. The Case for the Resurrection. The Case for Christ. There's just a couple of easy starters. They're easy reading. They'll take you through some details, a little bit more information than I've been able to give tonight. You can begin there. But you know the best place to start? Don't start at Genesis. Start at Matthew or Mark in the New Testament. Get a Bible, buy a Bible. Actually, go over and just steal one. Just take one with you. And we want you to have one and just read it. It'll take you an afternoon to read one of them. Do it taking a risk and praying. God, let me be open to the truth and go where it takes me. But I just want to finish by saying this to you who do believe these things. Why do we keep living as if they're not true? Why do we keep living like the world around us if this life is it? Obsessed with our careers, obsessed with our sports, obsessed with our entertainments, spending all our resources on things that won't last. Why do we keep doing that? Imagine if you actually were there to see that risen Lord Jesus. Wouldn't we be more like the apostles? Urgently living differently. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary weight of evidences that you've poured out on us, and we ask, please, that you would help us to pursue them, to consider them truly with an open mind, that you would help us be people who go where the truth takes us. Help us to give our lives to you, who are so worthy of them, who bring such